Thank you. It's a privilege to be in God's Word and be able to bring you God's Word this morning. Romans 8 is a great passage. I think we're going to see the benefits of sticking with a book all the way through, or at least halfway through anyway. Last week, we were reminded in chapter 7 of the constant struggle that the Christian has, wrestling with sin. We are puzzled often at our own inability to do what we say we want to do. Even though we know what is right, we often get it wrong. And then are bemused at how easily it happens. This was Paul's dilemma, and it is our dilemma as well. It's difficult to be a Christian, because we do know there are certain things that we should be doing and we don't. And we know that we are doing things that we shouldn't be doing. And then we do the things that we don't want to do. And that was Paul's dilemma, and we heard it over and over again in chapter 7. So much so that Paul said towards the end of chapter 7, "What a wretched man I am, who will save me from this body of death?" You see, sin is the motorway to death. Now, we know that Jesus is the answer, and Paul knows and knew that Jesus is the answer. But the turmoil that comes from knowing that you believe in Jesus and then the next minute you go and do something that you know is wrong. We struggle with it. And it's okay to struggle. C.S. Lewis says, "If our religion is something objective, then we must never avert our eyes from those elements in it which seem puzzling or repellent. For it will be precisely the puzzling or the repellent which conceals what we do not yet know and need to know." In other words, if you understand everything about the religion you're in, it's probably been made up. And one of the things that I think that shows us that we can trust in Christianity is it's often difficult. There's often terms that we have to come to terms with that we find hard to understand, and that is okay. See, someone once said, "If I understood everything about God, he wouldn't be God." And it's true. We're not meant to know everything about God because he is God. We're only meant to know what we need to know. And the book of Romans is a book that needs perseverance. And I think it pays off as we get to chapter 8. We will find the privilege of having God's Spirit dwell within us has him dividing the law, our minds, and our lives. That means we know and we can say confidently that we are God's children. So I'm going to pray for God's Spirit to help us as we look at this first part of chapter 8 this morning. Let's pray. Lord God, we do thank you for your goodness to us. We do thank you for your word. And Father, we pray as we sit under your word this morning that we will leave confident that we are your children, and with all the benefits that brings, may we live life differently and confidently knowing that. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 8 is great news for us. We've gone through 7 chapters of Romans, which has been good news. I reckon chapter 8 is great news. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, since it was weakened by the flesh, God did. He condemned sin in the flesh by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as a sin offering, in order that the law's requirements might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." We see here in these verses the tale of two laws. That is, the law of spirit and life and the law of sin and death. See, God is the God of the living. Death has no part in God's kingdom. Death is unnatural. That's why it's so shocking. And that's why we do everything to put death off. It's not how it's supposed to be. People aren't supposed to die. We die because of sin. Sin came into the world in the Garden of Eden and it corrupted all things. And we'll see that expanded on in the next part of the chapter we'll see next week. But Paul's theology of sin is grounded deeply in the book of Genesis, way back in the beginning, as is his gospel of grace. And this is why we can be confident that we can hold both the Old Testament and the New Testament together. They're all the one book. They're all written by the same God whose character does not change and neither does his message. God has always been judging sin, but at the same time, he's always been a God of the living. In the Gospels, we see the account of the Sadducees trying to trick Jesus with a question about the resurrection. And when Jesus answers them, he appeals back to the book of Exodus and he talks about Moses. And he quotes what God says, quote, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Jesus goes on, he says, "You see, he is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are badly mistaken." See, God is about life. And the great news for us in verse 1, is that when we think about our sin and the dilemma we have with our behaviour, Paul says, "Therefore, there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus because the Spirit of life has set you free." Now, I want to say this morning, it's not arrogant for you to say that you can stand before God and not be condemned. Nor is it big-headed, because that has nothing to do with you. It's all about Jesus. It's what Jesus has done. You didn't achieve your no condemnation status, and you don't deserve it, and neither do I. Paul says the only thing condemned in the Christian is sin. And verse 3 says it was condemned through the sending of Jesus to crush sin and its punishment. So we stand not condemned because sin has been taken away. If there is no sin, you cannot be condemned. David Cook, the ex-principal of Sydney Missionary and Bible College, once said this. He said, "When I come before the judgment throne and Jesus says to me, 'There is no condemnation in Christ Jesus,' I will say to myself, 'Why didn't I believe this more?'" And I think it's true for all of us. If we fully believe this, our life would be completely different. Paul reminds us in verse 3 that the law could not save us. The law was powerless. It was powerless because it was weakened by the flesh. Well, what does this flesh mean? We can misunderstand what this word means. But when we see it in the scripture in a negative way, we take it as sinful nature. It is our sinful nature. We are weakened by our sinful nature, our flesh. We are not to think that our flesh, our body is inherently evil, because it's not. It was created by God. But it has become corrupted like everything else. It's corrupted by sin. And when we are resurrected, our body will be perfect without sin, without corruption. And then Paul says that God sent Jesus in the likeness of this flesh, of sinful flesh. It was a likeness, but different because he was sinless. And Jesus took on this flesh. He lived a perfect life, and because he did, he could stand in as the perfect sacrifice. You see, if Jesus had been sinful, he'd still be in the grave. But sin, because it wasn't present, he was allowed to rise. Jesus was buried and sin was buried with him for all those who belonged to him. We saw that a couple of weeks ago in chapter 6, where Christ was died, where Christ was buried, and Christ was risen again. And so it will be for the believer, because we are in Christ. Only Christ can deal with sin. And in verse 4, we are told that the law's requirements are fulfilled by believers because they have God's Spirit. And Paul shows us God's Spirit here front and center in this chapter. Those without the Spirit cannot fulfill the requirements of the law. And Paul shows us here two laws at work. And I hope as you've been reading and as you continue to read through Romans, that you see Paul very clearly divides things into two. We see here those who follow the law of sin and of death, and those who follow the law of Spirit, which leads to life. And Paul will now say that what law you follow affects your mind, as we look at the tale of two minds. Let me read on from verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit have their minds set on the things of the Spirit. Now the mindset of the flesh is death, but the mindset of the Spirit is life and peace. The mindset of the flesh is hostile to God because it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it is unable to do so. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of God, he does not belong to him. And as we think about our minds, I think we can all agree that our minds have no limit in what we can actually learn. Our minds are processing all the time. Even now when you think you're not doing much, your mind is processing. You're thinking about what I'm saying. You think about where you are. You naturally think, know how to act because you're in church at this time of day. You don't act like you're at the footy game, although some of you do sometimes, but anyway, that's another thing. But you inherently, you intuitively know how to act because your memory remembers where you are and what to do. Your mind is always working. Paul is reminding us today that our faith is not just about faith, it's about how we think. And it also means, I think we're supposed to talk about, when we talk about minds, talking about the general direction of our wills, what we want to do or what we don't want to do. We are to be thinking people. We are to think about God. If we are of the flesh, we think of the things of the world. If we have God's Spirit, we will have on our minds the things of God, the things of his Spirit. And this is no new message for Paul. A bit later on in the book of Romans, Paul will say this in chapter 12. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your what? Mind, so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing and perfect will of God. And a bit later in Colossians chapter 3, Paul says, so if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Paul's theology is completely consistent across his letters. What we believe is very much a matter of the mind. And so I want to ask you, what is taking up space in your mind? It's an intentional activity. We have to set our minds on the things of God. And there's always a tension in the scriptures about what we do and what Christ does through his Spirit. And this is one of these things. Once we have the Spirit, we will start to think differently. But the tension is we need to be starting to think differently ourselves as well. We're involved in this. And it's as easy as keeping a trap or keeping a sieve on what goes into your mind. So what are you watching? What are you listening to? What are you pursuing? You know yourself that you can't unsee something. You can't unhear something. look after your mind so you can be useful in the kingdom. See, anyone can spend their time aimlessly in this world just doing whatever they want. But they have no direction and no purpose. Are you spending good time in God's word? Are you spending time in prayer? Are you reflecting? Are you seeking God's counsel? Are you reading perhaps an article here and there? Perhaps a good Christian book? Are you thinking how to respond to what's happening in the world around you? How do I think about this? How do I process this that's happening in the world? How does God look at this? See, it's not about having a brilliant mind. Some of the smartest people in the world aren't the most intelligent. The smart people are the ones who take heed to what the scriptures say and seek out God's will. And think about this. Some of the world's greatest minds have no need for God, nor do they think of God, nor do they have time for God. Paul says this, we just saw it. The mindset of the flesh is hostile, in verse 7, to God, because it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it is unable to do so. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, if you wonder why the person stares at you blankly as you share them the gospel, this is the reason. It's not because you've fumbled over the gospel story, though you probably have if you're anything like me. It's because they have the flesh. They have the sinful nature. They are not people of the Spirit. It reminds us that no one believes, no one comes to faith without the Holy Spirit. See, without the Spirit, we are all lost because our minds too were hostile to God. But you, though, are not condemned because you are in Christ Jesus. You have the Spirit of life. Well, then we see the tale of two lives. Let me read from verse 12. So then, brothers and sisters, we are not obligated to the flesh to live according to the flesh, because if you live according to the flesh, you are going to die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The tale of two lives. One life leads to death, the other leads to life. Paul says we don't have to live a life of flesh, of the weight of the law, because it only brings death. Now, Paul's not anti-law, right? He's for the law. He's actually already said that the law is spiritual, but you are not. The problem is not the law, the problem is with us, because we can't keep the law. Rather, we should take on the Spirit and understand we are saved not because of the law, and then love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, and love your neighbour as yourself. This is how Jesus answered, what is the greatest commandment? And we do this because Jesus loved us first. To put the deeds of the flesh to death is to trust in Christ's death and resurrection. And remind ourselves that the deeds of the flesh have been put to death, they have been buried. But it's these last verses this morning that we need to hold on to and don't forget. From verse 14. For all those led by God's Spirit are God's sons. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Instead, you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children, and if children, also heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may be glorified, also be glorified with him. Now, Paul says sons here. He says it for a reason. He's not sexist. He's not just talking to the males, for in those times and still today in some places and countries, it is the son who is the favoured. And we're not doing a critique on culture here, but we take the principle that applies. The principle is this. If you are a believer, you have been favoured by the Holy Father, by the Heavenly Father, just like a son who would inherit and keep the family name and line. The Spirit we have, the Holy Spirit, enables us not to be slaves and live in fear, but to live the life of a special son. But there is more here. Paul says, the Spirit of adoption. Now, it's an interesting term, this word adoption. It actually is derived from son. The word son in the original language is euios. So Jesus is the euios of God, the Son of God. And this word adoption, the original word is euesthesia, and is derived from the word son. So this adoption is a powerful term connected with sonship. And it's the choice of a person who is adopting. That's what adoption means. Adoption is the choice of those who go and adopt. It's not the adoptee's choice. You see, if you were to go to an orphanage and look for a child to adopt, it wouldn't be the child's choice. It's your choice as the adopter. The child cannot choose. And we are in God's family because God adopted or chose us. We did choose. We didn't have the power to choose. And Paul says we cry out, Abba, Father. It's the most intimate of terms there in verse 15. It's only for those of the inner circle. Now, I'm a dad, and I will only answer to three people when they say, hey, dad, my kids. Anyone else who comes up to me and says, hey, dad, I ignore them. So I say, sorry, mate, wrong family. I am not your dad. We have the privilege of coming to God and saying, hey, dad, that most intimate of terms, and we have his ear because he has adopted us. We are his children. It's totally mind-blowing. But there's even another extraordinary layer here. And that is that believers are not just children of God. Believers are not just adopted. They become co-heirs with God and with Christ. Verse 17, and if children, also heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. I'm so sad the Queen died during the week. She's the only Queen I've known. And I'm sure most of you have only known that queen as well. Some of you will see another monarch after King Charles. I probably won't. But I rejoice because I know she's with Jesus. Now, the monarchy isn't perfect. But just as through the century, the monarch continues through the heir, the firstborn son. King Charles's siblings cannot be king or queen. Now just imagine for a minute if the queen said, you know what, I don't like how this works, I'm going to change it. I'm going to let Anne, Andrew and Edward also be co-heirs with Charles. Now that would be extremely controversial and I would say problematic as well. I just don't think it would work. But could you imagine this? If before she died, the Queen decided to adopt. And she didn't just adopt anybody. She adopted people who were not related to her, who were not related to her children. And these people that she adopted, they weren't even British. Not only that, they weren't even in the Commonwealth. And she said, I have decided to make them co-heirs. Now that is ridiculous. And it's outrageous to even think about it. It would end the monarchy. It wouldn't work. But friends, that is what has happened to us. We're not supposed to be in God's family. We don't fit. We don't deserve to be there. We're not of the right line. We're not of the right blood. We haven't done anything that deserves it. But Christianity throws everything we know and the world knows on its head. Because God has adopted us even though we don't deserve to be there. And not only has he adopted us, he says we are co-heirs with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This is the most extraordinary thing. And still Christ remains on the throne. Sometimes we are down on ourselves. Sometimes we beat ourselves up just like Paul does in chapter 7 and say, what a wretched man or what a wretched woman I am. But the glorious thing is, it makes our adoption even more remarkable that God would adopt us even because of our sin. It means, brothers and sisters, that we can walk every day with purpose, with meaning, and with hope. And when everything is on top of you, when the world seems to throw everything at you, or even if the world seems more tempting than serving in the kingdom of God, God says through Paul, for you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Instead, you received a spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. And if we are children, we are also heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Let me pray. Father, your word is such good news for those who believe. Father, we do thank you that there is no condemnation because you have set us free. Father, we thank you for the Holy Spirit who guides us and is with us each day. And we thank you, Lord, that you have adopted us, not because of anything we've done, but because of your great love. Father, we thank you that we can be confident that we are your children because you went all the way, you sent your son all the way to the cross to put sinful nature to death. And we thank you, Father, for the glorious hope we have that we are co-heirs with Christ and we will be with him forever. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.